Paul started with the letters A, and I'm not going to regurgitate every topic or every lesson for you, but we have dealt with such subjects as our associations, our acquaintances, as we dealt with this morning, as Brother Cliff dealt with so well, apostasy. We've dealt with atheism, answers, and tonight in this first lecture, we're going to study the topic of apologetics. Most of the time when people hear the word apologetics, they immediately think of the word apologize. And so a lot of people get the connection between apologetics and apologize because it sounds very similar. In fact, when you go to the Greek word for apologetics, you find that it comes from the Greek word apologia, or as some might pronounce it, apologia, which sounds like, well, I'm going to make an apology. But Christian apologetics is not about going around and telling people that we are sorry for being followers of Jesus Christ. Christian apologetics, you hear me back there in the back, okay? Christian apologetics is about giving a defense, giving answers for why we believe what we believe, why we think what we think, why we do what we do. It is derived from the Greek word apologia, which is found in such verses as 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where the Apostle Peter said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give an apologia, an answer," as the King James says, or as the New King James says, "a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, or for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." The word apologetics is grounded in this idea of giving answers or giving a defense, a Christian defense. When we talk about just the word apologetics without its connection to Christianity, you could use it legitimately in reference to just about anything. You could give an apologia for why you think you're a great husband or a great wife. Other religious groups could give an apologia, an apology in this sense, for why they are, for example, Muslims, or why someone is a Buddhist or a Hindu. But I would respectfully say that their apologia wouldn't be very good because it's not based on eternal truth. And we're talking about Christian apologetics tonight and about giving answers and giving a defense. One brother in Christ named Dick Stanio, who last I checked was preaching in the Birmingham, Alabama area, he defined apologetics a few years ago, and I thought it was such a good definition that I wanted to show you this and quote him this evening. He said, "Apologetics is the proclamation and defense of the gospel of Christ," as we refer it to Christian apologetics, "regardless of whenever, wherever, and by whomever it is challenged." I believe that although apologetics, although we may not use that word a lot, I believe that every one of us needs to know a little bit about apologetics and how it affects our lives. And in a sense, I believe every one of us who has named the name of Christ needs to work on our defense, needs to work on the answers that we are going to strive to give people. Many who are outside of the body of Christ, who are going to want to know why you come to worship with the saints on the first day of the week, who are going to want to know why you no longer use filthy language, who are going to want to know why you are sexually pure and why you are saving yourself for marriage and how you believe that one man and one woman should be married for life, with only two exceptions, death and unfaithfulness on one of the parts of one of the spouses. Well, we can give reasonable answers for why we believe what we believe and why we do what we do. Apologetics is about building a rock-solid faith one brick at a time. It begins with understanding who God is, understanding that there is a God and who He is, what His nature is, understanding that He is a God who loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us, which we read in Holy Writ, the Bible, which is the inspired Word of God, which tells us about the Redeemer, about the one who was prophesied and promised to come in the Old Testament, who is there in the New Testament times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and who is coming back, we read from the rest of the New Testament writers, telling us about the church that He purchased with His own blood. These are the building blocks of our faith, And apologetics, Christian apologetics, is about giving answers for why we are who we are. You know, we can read in our Bibles about how various ones defended their beliefs in a variety of ways. For example, we can go to the book of Psalms. I quoted this verse, I believe, last night to the college students as we were dealing with atheism and giving answers for why we are not atheists, why we are theists, why we believe that there is a God, theists coming from the Greek word God, for God, theos. Well, we can read in Psalm 19:1 where the psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And he's using a poetry here. He's writing in a poetic style using what is called, the name is just left me here, parallelism, Hebrew parallelism, where you have basically one truth stated in two different ways. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. Well, what we have here is the psalmist, through inspiration, saying you can look at the heavens around and you ought to come to the conclusion that there is a God. He's using the material world around him to point to the reader of the book of Psalms, particularly of Psalm 19, to know, hey, you can know that there is a God. He is making a defense here. He's giving an answer for why he believes there is a God. You can turn to Matthew chapter 22. In fact, I would invite you to open up your Bibles there for just a moment. I want to show you how Jesus uses something extremely simple to make a very important point. In fact, time and time again, as I am confronted by various unbelievers and as I interact with people through letter format and email, electronic mail, through Facebook and other ways that people have contacted me with questions, it's amazing to me how just a little down-to-earth common sense can answer many, many of the questions people have, especially about Scripture. When you read the life of Christ and when you see how He interacted with people, you can see how He used the simplest things to teach people lessons. The critics of Christ 2,000 years ago, they were relentless in their criticisms of Him. You can read through Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 16, Matthew 19, you know, there where He gave His teachings about marriage and divorce and how two people are to remain married. And He gave the one exception there in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, other than death. Well, not only in that chapter were His enemies trying to entangle Him and entrap Him in His teachings, but right here in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15, you see where the Pharisees, once again, how they came, how they plotted that they might entangle Him in His talk. Well, they wanted to get Jesus in trouble with the authorities, with the Roman authorities. They said, "Teacher, we know that You are true." Verse 16, "You are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do You care about anyone, for You do not regard the person of men." Now, in a way, that was a compliment. Because, you know, He's saying that He's going to preach it as it is. He's going to teach it like it is. And He may make some enemies. In fact, He already made enemies of these ones who were very hard-hearted and not open to the truth. And in verse 17, they said, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, Jesus knew their heart. And He knows our hearts. Jesus said to them, "Why do you test Me, you hypocrites?" See, these people, they may have had a legitimate question. But He knew the motivation behind that question. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows why we do what we do and why we say what we say. And that's another lesson in and of itself. But brethren, let me just encourage you. We may have the right actions. We may do the right things. And our young people need to learn this at a very early age. If we do the right things for the wrong reasons, with the wrong motivation, then it makes... Well, I'm not going to say we might as well not do the right things, but it makes those right things worthless. When you read Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, He says there, you can do good deeds, but if it's for the wrong reasons, you're not going to receive any glory from God. You're not going to receive a reward from God. If you pray, but not with the right motivation, you're not going to receive your reward from God. If you fast, but not for the right reasons, well, you're not going to receive your reward from God. Well, back to this chapter, Matthew chapter 22. Jesus said, "Then show Me the tax money." So they brought Him the denarius. A denarius, verse 20. And He said to them, whose image and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And He said to them a very memorable phrase, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, I just point this out to you in regard to this lesson, this subject, just to say this, that Jesus used a simple coin. And I'm sure Luke Griffin, if he was here, he could tell us more about this coin. I'm not going to try to tell you a whole lot more about the denarius. that Jesus used a simple coin to teach a very valuable lesson and once again to shut his critics up, if I can say that, in as nice a way as possible. A simple coin to teach a lesson. I believe there may be another possible underlying implication here of although Caesar was stamped on this coin, and although this coin it could be given back to Caesar in the form of taxes and it's his money, just don't you forget that you are stamped with the image of God. You, brethren, you are God's. And ultimately, everything is God's, but he's answering his critics right here. He's using a simple Roman coin to defend his integrity and to teach them a lesson. But on a more, you might say, on a little more of a spiritual level, turn to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. Notice that David used the heavens above to teach a lesson. Jesus used a simple coin to teach a very simple lesson. In Acts chapter 2, you can see where Peter and the apostles stood up to preach there on the day of Pentecost to instruct people about the ways of God and about the establishment of the Lord's church. But I want you to see time and time again what the apostle Peter referred to. Verse 24, he referred to the one whom God raised up. Verse 27, he's quoting from the psalmist, from David. And verse 27 tells us about the prophecy. Peter quotes of the prophecy of the one who will never die, of the one, the Holy One, who would not see corruption. A reference to the empty tomb. A reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 30, the one who raised up Christ, verse 30. Verse 31, again you have the resurrection of the Christ referred to. Verse 32, Jesus, God, has raised up. Although you may not read the phrase over and over again here, empty tomb, what Peter was appealing to on this day was the fact that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead just a few days earlier. Peter was, you might say, using that empty tomb as the basis of his Christianity, of our Christianity, of the reason that these people needed to recognize that they had crucified the Christ. This Christ is no longer, this Jesus is no longer in the tomb. He has risen from the dead. The Apostle Peter refers to the empty tomb of Christ several times in Acts chapter 2 in his defense, in his apologia, as he used apologetics. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, you can see there when he was preaching to those in Athens on Mars Hill that he was giving a defense. As he referred to the unknown God trying to get these heathens to understand the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice what he does in verses 28 and 29. The Apostle Paul told those there in Athens, "For in him this true God that they did not know, but the one that he was preaching to them, we live and move and have our being, as also some," notice what he does here, "as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are his offspring, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like unto silver or gold or silver stone, something shaped by art or man's device." Notice that he used their own poets to refer to the God, the true God, the God of the Bible, as he says in verse 28, "as also some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." You see, you can use a lot of different things in your defense of New Testament Christianity. Of course, first and foremost, you will use Scripture in your defense of New Testament Christianity. However, if there is someone who doesn't believe that the Scriptures are from God, or if there is someone who doesn't even believe that there is a God, you may use, as the psalmist did, the heavens above to point to them reasons why they should believe in God. Notice in Acts chapter 26, you have Paul using simply reason, truth, and common sense to try to convict Agrippa of the need to become a Christian. After talking about how Jesus had appeared to him on the road to Damascus and what he had been doing as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Festus said with a loud voice, as Paul made his apologia, his defense, this is apologetics, the root word for apologetics, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he, that is Paul, said, notice what he said. In contrast to being mad, Paul said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Reason and truth is the fuel of apologetics. If you view apologetics as a car, what is making that car go is reason and revelation. Is truth, is God's truth, is God's word, and a good old common sense that God has given us. Apologetics is about defending Christianity, and we need to be about defending Christianity because God has provided the answers. There, as we live the Christian life, and as we interact with people and talk with people about the one true Jesus Christ and His will for us, we don't have to be concerned. We don't have to be scared. We don't know everything. I don't know everything. There are questions that people have asked me that I don't know. Freely admit that. But what I do know is this. There has never been one thing that has ever been established that is a proven fact that truly contradicts or disproves the pure Christian religion. In fact, every real truth that we see in this world, it simply verifies what we already know. Notice this, for example. The very fact, this simple fact that Jesus lived. You can go to Jewish history and read from the writings of Josephus or the Jewish Babylonian Talmud, and you can see where there are references to Yeshua the Christ, the crucified Christ. You can go to Roman history and read from some of the Roman historians of the late 1st and early 2nd century like Tacitus and Suetonius and Pliny the Younger, and you can see where they refer to Jesus as a real person who really lived. And there are skeptics around the world who doubt this. They don't believe that Jesus really lived. But you can go to history. You can use history. You see, the toolbox of apologetics is it's as long as it is wide as it is deep. It's like the toolbox that my father-in-law had while he was still living on this earth. He was an air conditioner man and a maintenance man at a very, very large plant. And he had a toolbox that was probably 6 feet long. The truth is, it looked about like a casket. He rolled it around on big, like Michelin wheels. I mean, it was like wheels you had to air up. And he could fit all sorts of tools in this thing. Well, when we think about the toolbox of apologetics, well, let's just put history in there. Because you know what? Real, true history tells us that Christianity is legitimate, that it's true, that, for example, Jesus Christ really did walk this earth. We can go to our own dating method and see how, although they can change A.D. and B.C. to the more politically correct B.C. and B.C.E. before current or common era, but that doesn't change the fact that everything is still dated around the life of Jesus Christ. You can refer to, obviously, the Bible to see that, for example, the one truth, that Jesus really lived. You can refer to archaeology, the field of archaeology, and see, for example, that it's been proven once and for all that people knew how to write before the time of Moses. At one time, it was popular to believe that Moses could not have written the Pentateuch because people didn't think there were any written languages before the time of Moses. And then 100 years ago or so, they found what they've called the Code of Hammurabi, a large black stone with all sorts of script on it that they strongly believe, that even the critics strongly believe, was around before the time of Moses. You can refer to history. You can refer to archaeology. You can look at the design in the world around us and even some of the small living sea creatures like the cuttlefish that can change its body features, that can change the color of its body on just in an instant of time, and see the design in such creatures as this. You can turn to the field of zoology. You can go to the animal kingdom and look at those amazing animals there, and you can know that there is a God. Just as the heavens declare the glory of God, so we ought to know about God through the world that He has created for us. You know, there have been Bible critics who have stated things like Jesus was very disrespectful because He called His mother woman. But you know what? When we just stop for a moment and use the Bible to explain itself, and the beautiful thing about Scripture is that the Bible over and over and over again explains itself. You can look at the Bible and see how the Bible explains itself time and time and time again. And to figure out how you answer criticisms that people have of the Bible, so often All you have to do is go to other Bible passages like Matthew 15 or Matthew 20, or excuse me, John 20 or John 19, and see where the word woman was used in a very respectful manner 2,000 years ago. And although it may be odd to call your mother woman today, or call your wife woman today when you want her to do something, that doesn't sound real well in the 21st century, but 2,000 years ago, well, it was viewed as complimentary. At least it could very well be viewed that way. As Jesus was complimenting the Syrophoenician woman's great faith, He said, "Woman, how great is your faith?" When Mary Magdalene was there at the tomb of Jesus, and when he saw her crying, "Woman, why are you weeping?" As he was dying on the cross, he turned to his mother and said, "Woman." He wasn't rebuking her, nor was he doing that in John chapter 2. Well, God has provided us answers. We need to be about defending Christianity because there is a great need. I dealt with this idea some last night as we talked to the college students about atheism being on the rise in America today. And I'm going to skip a couple of these slides for the sake of time, but I want to show you a couple of examples of why I believe there's a great need to be about defending New Testament Christianity. I received a letter a couple of years ago, I believe it was, from a gentleman named Ken who said, "I'm not a Christian, and these alleged Bible discrepancies are one of the biggest factors of my still not being a Christian." Well, I don't believe that Ken, you know, he believes that there are contradictions in the Bible, that the Bible writers contradicted each other, that they contradict historical fact, and he says, "Well, I can't be a Christian because of this." It's simply not going to do if we respond to people like Ken and say, "Well, you just got to have faith. Ken, you just got to believe." Because that is not fueled by reason. It's not fueled by revelation. In fact, that's not how God has dealt with us. I realize, please understand, there are people you're never going to convince about things because some people, well, they're not the good soil. They don't have the open, honest heart. There are going to be some people, whatever you say, you still may not convince them. But I believe we need to try our best to attempt to reason with them. You know, Isaiah the prophet said, "Come now, let us reason together." Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. As Samuel was there at Saul's coronation in 1 Samuel chapter 12, he stood before the people and reasoned with them. Well, reason is what fuels apologetics. Our faith should be a faith that is, our spirituality ought to be one that drives us to do great things. We ought to be excited about living for Jesus Christ. We ought to be emotional in our religion, in a sense. But our Christianity is not fueled by emotion. We might become emotional, and we might weep because of our sins, and we might weep for our brethren, but it's fueled by the foundation of, well, of truth, of reason, of what Scripture has to tell us. It's not going to do Ken any good, and Ken's not going to become a believer that the Bible is the Word of God if I just tell Ken, "Well, Ken, you know what? It doesn't really matter. The Bible, maybe it does have mistakes, but you need to believe it." Well, see, that's not reasonable, because if we contend that God wrote the Bible, that He inspired men to write the Bible, if it is from God, well, then the Bible writers, if they were inspired by God, should not have made the mistakes that writers like myself make on a more regular basis than what I would like. Here's a letter from someone named Michelle who said, "I'm an atheist. My background, I was raised in the Church of Christ. Went summers to Christian camp, got baptized at 11. I started researching different aspects of Christianity and the Bible. It wasn't long before I came to the conclusion that the Bible wasn't inerrant. In fact, I felt pretty stupid for believing so long when I did see all the errors and inconsistencies. After I didn't believe that the Bible was inerrant, belief in God just fell away." Now, this is a sad situation. A lady named Michelle, reared in the Church of Christ, became a Christian and fell away. She has been misled. The fact of the matter is, the Bible writers did not make mistakes, and it's never been proven of that. People just have misunderstood various, or perhaps even a lot, of Bible passages. But I believe that letters like this, that people who have confessed these things and admitted to having all sorts of issues, that this reveals to us that there is a great need. I'm going to skip a couple of these slides here. We need to be about defending Christianity because God has provided the answers for us and we can do it. It's not impossible. Number two, because there is a great need. And lastly, we need to be about defending Christianity because God demands it. You remember 1 Peter 3:15 that we quoted earlier? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We need to be about defending Christianity. But first and foremost, we need to make sure that we examine ourselves and understand that we must have God first place in our lives. We must sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Before we're going to be a good defender, before we're going to be adequate at giving people answers, I mean good, solid, biblical answers, don't we need to make sure that we're right with the Lord? And don't we need to be in love with the Lord? You know, I fully believe that you're going to be a better defender of truth when you really love the truth. Ask yourself this. Do you think that you would defend someone better in a court of law, for example, if you were a lawyer, if that person that you were defending you loved more than any other person on the face of this earth? I believe you would. In fact, those of you who are married, those of you who have children, I believe that you would do a very good job, the best job you could possibly do at defending your spouse or your children. Why? Because you love them. I don't think that there is another person on the face of this planet who could and would defend Jana Lyons like I would, because I know that woman better than anyone else on the face of this planet. And I think, I believe with all my heart that I love her more than anyone else on the face of this planet, as much as my kids love my wife and their mother. I don't believe there's anyone who knows her or would be ready to die for her and defend her like I would. Well, shouldn't that be our attitude about truth and about Christianity? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Then you're going to be on your way. You're going to be ready to give a defense. Be ready to give a defense. Part of the reason why so many Christians aren't about telling people, giving people answers for why they believe what they believe and do what they do is because they're really not ready to give a defense. They haven't prepared themselves. I have basically got out of the job of coaching. I never was a full-time coach by any stretch of the imagination. But, you know, when my kids were a little younger, I used to coach some of their teams. And we weren't always as good as we should have been, partly because their coach was not all informed about everything. He was more of a daddy who decided he was going to try to help them out a little bit. But I do know this. I do know the difference between players that are prepared and players that are not prepared. And I'll never forget one day we were playing I believe Bo and Micah were on this particular team. They're 17 months apart, but they've played on the same soccer team quite a few times. And I believe that we were winning 1-0 against the other team in the division that was neck and neck with us. I think maybe we were tied for first or something. And we got a free penalty kick. A penalty kick on the goal, whatever you call it. You know, again, I'm not much of a coach, okay? And I had to pick somebody to take this kick. Now, we had one person on the team, seriously, who had never been to a practice but showed up for nearly every game. I didn't like that. It kind of crawled all over me, but the rules in this particular league were it was kind of a communistic soccer league. Everybody had to play the same amount of time regardless of whether they ever came to a practice or they came to every practice. But I didn't know this. I could choose whoever I wanted to take this penalty kick. And I didn't choose my sons because I didn't want to look biased and everything. So I chose another player who was a good player, but more than that, who I believe showed up for just about, if not every practice, and had prepared himself for that very kick. You see, he was ready. He was prepared. And in that particular case, he succeeded. Well, when it comes to giving a defense, we need to be ready. We need to do what we can to prepare ourselves. But listen, church, so many of us aren't doing that. We think that preparing ourselves means showing up 3 times a week to the church building, which is such a blessing and very important, and we are so glad to have the number that we have here tonight. But that's not really getting down to the nitty-gritty and preparing ourselves. building ourselves up in the most holy faith needs to be something that we are doing on a very regular basis, every day, all the time. I realize it's not every minute because we're working and we're at school and so forth, but it needs to be a hobby of ours. It needs to be something that our family does, that husbands and wives do together, that mothers and daughters, fathers and sons, that we are getting each other prepared in this spiritual warfare that we are battling. We need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give it offense to everyone. Always. To everyone. I find it interesting that Peter is the one who the Holy Spirit inspired to write this truth. Set apart Christ in your lives. Be ready to give it offense. Always. To everyone. And you recall that Peter was one that Scripture records when it came time for him to give an answer. For him to give a defense, do you know this man over here? And you recall that three times he denied knowing Jesus. But isn't it interesting that this is the apostle that the Holy Spirit chose to give us this inspired truth? There's going to be times when, you know, when we fail. There are going to be times when we are in difficult situations that we fail to give the proper or the best, or even just an answer. The truth of the matter is, it's pretty easy to give an answer inside of a church building when you are surrounded by this cocoon of brethren who love you. It's pretty easy, young people, it's easier to live the Christian life when we're just with us, and to tell people why we don't do this or that, why we don't wear that, why we don't go there, why we're not involved in these sinful activities. But then when we go out into the world, what we need to remember, Peter said, let's always be ready to give it offense. We can use Peter as an example of one who did fall. And as our brother said so eloquently this morning, you know what? We're not going to be perfect. But you know what? We need to be about our Father's business on a daily basis. And there is an obvious difference between faithfulness and unfaithfulness, between walking in darkness and walking in light. And we need to do our best to walk in the light and to be ready always to give it offense to everyone, as the Scripture says, in meekness and fear. Our defense of truth, our defense of the Christian faith, is something, although some of us may have different personalities, we obviously have different personalities. Some of us may become more bothered by things than others. Some of us may have a little quicker temper than others. We need to strive to discipline ourselves, to examine ourselves, to prepare ourselves for the defense of the faith so that we might do it in a loving, kind manner, in meekness and fear, fearing God, and even as we fear God, going out and being with a humble heart, with a great attitude, defending the faith. You know, I received a letter. I think I shared this with Cliff several months ago. We received a letter at Apologetics Press probably a year ago or so from a Catholic priest. And it was a letter that I had never received anything like this before, and it was kind of an eye-opener. In fact, well, I tell you what. We don't have a lot of time. We're out of time. I'm going to hand this over to Dalton here in just a moment. But I want to share this with you. A quotation from this man who had observed members of the Church of Christ, certain members of the church, and this is what he gathered from their comments about various brethren in the church. This was a self-proclaimed Roman Catholic who said, "As a Roman Catholic priest who follows non-Catholic religions with some interest, I have observed a lot of meanness, rudeness, and lack of basic civility among Church of Christ elders." I believe here he probably meant evangelists or preachers, especially recently. How does one explain this? In general, no doubt there are exceptions, perhaps many, Christian love seems deficient in the way that they seek to promote truth. Well, this should not be the case. And it's very sad when there are those who are outside of the body of Christ who look at the church and think, well, these people are just very mean-spirited. He went on to say, in general, they strike me as tending to be suspicious, rash, and uncharitable in their judgments about other people's motives, prone to arrogance That's not what Peter said to do at the end of 1 Peter 3:15. And even too eager to call someone a liar, more so than the average pagan in the streets. These comments are based on only my limited experience, to be sure, and sometimes, no doubt, I'm guilty of some of the very same sins and character flaws. I was considering doing some kind of oral interaction with an elder or two about Catholic matters. Now it looks to me like this would be a royal invitation to verbal abuse, misrepresentation, and even character assassination. I'm not saying that this gentleman was right about everything he said. I don't know exactly what specific correspondence or letters or sermons or articles that he was responding to. I have an idea. But I know this. This was just a reminder to me. Hey, let's defend the truth, but let's speak the truth in love, as Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Let's defend the truth. Let's defend it boldly and passionately with everything that we have, but let's do it in meekness and in fear. Let's bow. Father in heaven, we are very thankful for this opportunity to study your word. We're thankful to be members of your body, your son's body. We're thankful to be your children. We're so very thankful that you have given us your word and that you encourage us in so many ways, and that we have answers both in your word and through the natural revelation in the world around us, that you have given us answers that we can share with others in hopes, in prayerful hopes, dear Father, that they will have an open heart and be ready to hear, learn, and obey the truth.